So we're going to be continuing on this morning in the book of Colossians, as we have the last couple weeks. And so before we get started, let's just go ahead and read the passage one more time. I'm going to back up a couple verses because I do like to get a running start. So let's start in verse 12 of Colossians 1. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Okay, so as a matter of review, there were three themes that I said that I wanted you guys to be looking for as we went through Colossians. And they were the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, and the deity of Christ. And especially the supremacy of Christ and the deity of Christ are on full display in this passage this morning. This is, in my mind, the most concentrated passage in all of Scripture about Christology, about who Christ is. It is so concentrated that it's a fearful thing, frankly, to preach through it. Because just changing a word that is not appropriate can be heretical. And we're going to look at that a little bit as we go. But looking at what we got a running start there in, it says, the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, just there in that statement, we realize we are talking about the Son of God. He's talking about the Father's Son, okay? And previously in verse 3, Paul identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and Lord. We talked about that. And then he talks about the kingdom of his beloved Son. In that statement, that is to say that the Son is King. If it's his kingdom, that would make him king, right? And then moving on to new territory here in verse 15. He is the image or ekon or icon of the invisible God. Okay? He is the perfect representation and manifestation of God the Father. In the New Testament, when we see it, a passage use both the word God and either Son or Christ in the same passage, the God in that context is referring to the Father. Okay? It's not to separate the Son as not being God, but rather it's distinguishing between the Father and the Son. In John 1, verse 18, and I'm going to read it in the English Standard Version, which is what I'm using this morning first, but I'd like to read it out of a couple different English translations after that. It says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Okay, as much as I really have a strong preference for the English Standard Version, I feel like it's the hardest to understand translation of this. So if someone has the New King James, I really like what it says there. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Legacy Standard Bible says this, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained him. I feel like both of those are more clear than the English Standard Version. So it's saying that Jesus, the Son, is the perfect explanation to us of the Father. Okay? Though there were, in the Old Testament, temporary manifestations and representations of God as a man or an angel of the Lord, no one has ever seen God the Father. Okay? William MacDonald, in commenting on John 1:18, says this: "He was one with God and equal with God. This blessed one has revealed to men what God is like. When men saw Jesus, they saw God. They heard God speak. They felt God's love and tenderness. God's thoughts and attitudes towards mankind have been fully declared by Christ." Okay? Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature." And if we want to turn together to John 14, and this is Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, speaking to Thomas and to Philip. John 14:6, "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.' Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.' Jesus said to him, 'Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So in that passage there, Jesus says that he is the only way to the Father, and to know him is to know the Father, and whoever has seen him has seen the Father, and he is in the Father is in him, and his works testify to this fact. Okay? Now, to say that he is the image or icon of the invisible God brings right to my mind something from the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus 20. It's going to look really familiar. Exodus 20, let's start in verse 2. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Okay, God forbid them from worshiping anything or anyone but him alone. He forbid them from making an image to be an object of worship. All right? And if we look over at Exodus 32, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off your rings that are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Okay, looking down a little further. And the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves and have turned aside quickly out of the way as I've commanded them. And they've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. We see the people of Israel taking a play from the pagan culture that God had just pulled them out of, and they make an image to represent the God who just brought them out of Egypt, to represent Yahweh. Okay? They, like so many even today, desired a physical representation of God that they could see, touch, smell, and that would be a focal point of their worship. But to try to represent God with something is to misrepresent God. God will not be represented by any created thing. He will not share worship with anyone or anything. Yet, the Son is no created thing. The Son is not another God. He is the second person of one triune God. He is not an inferior image of God, but rather a perfect physical manifestation of God, co-equal, co-eternal. If we just look across the page at Colossians 2:9, it says, for in him, being Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's a perfect physical manifestation of God. It is not a blasphemous representation of God, as we saw in Exodus. John 5, if we look at John 5 together, starting in verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We are to honor the Son just like we honor the Father. In fact, we cannot honor the Father without honoring the Son. In Matthew 3, at Jesus' baptism, starting in verse 16 of Matthew 3, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Okay? The Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Another thing to note here that is not disconnected from what we're talking about this morning is we see all three persons of the Trinity all at the same time, which right away dispels the heresy of modalism. Modalism being that people would say that God shows himself or acts in three different persons at different times, kind of like water, ice, and steam. But that's wrong. The Father is God. The Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, all at the same time. Okay, Matthew 17:5, we see the same thing again when he speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Father identifies the Son as someone who is to be honored and listened to and worshiped. Continue on in Colossians, second part of verse 15, on into 16. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. Okay, he is the firstborn of all creation. If you're familiar with biblical language at all, you know that firstborn does not always refer to birth order, but rather rank. We see people who are not born first being called firstborn because of the position given to them. For instance, if we look at Psalm 89, Psalm 89, let's begin in verse 20. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him, my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The spirit shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea, his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love, I will keep him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him, and I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. Was David firstborn? He's the seventh son of Jesse. He was not firstborn according to birth order, but God calls him firstborn because of the rank and position that he's put him in. Okay? The statement here of Christ being the firstborn of all creation is pointing to his preeminence and superiority and supremacy over all creation. And why? For he created all things. He himself has no beginning. He is not created by the Father. He is, in fact, creator of all things. Let's put it this way. Over here, in a big circle, we have everything that is created, everything that has a beginning at some point in time. And then way over here, we have the sun. He's not in that circle. There's everything that's been created, and then there's Christ. He's not a created being. Okay? He is the only begotten Son of the Father. That passage in John 1 used that term, the begotten Son, the begotten God. He is the only begotten Son of the Father, meaning proceeding from with the exact same nature. He is begotten, not created. The Jehovah's Witnesses insist that the Son is a created being. In their manipulated version of the Bible, the New World Translation, they have changed this verse to read, "For by him all other things were created." Do you see that by adding the word other, which is not there in the Greek manuscripts, it completely changes the nature of who he is and is a very blasphemous statement. And it stands in contrast to the rest of the scriptures. And I've said it before, guys, when we miss who Jesus is, we miss everything. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. Says, "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world." Jesus is the Creator God. He is the firstborn. He's the preeminent one over creation because he's the Creator. When it says all things, it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth." He is taking away any doubt that there's anything outside of his having created it. Okay? He says, all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. It means that not only did he create all things that we know of this physical universe, but he created all form of spiritual and heavenly beings and bodies. Meaning that all angels and demons and things we don't even understand and don't know about are all a part of his creation. Not only is he the source of all things, he is the reason for all things. It's for him. It belongs to him. It exists for his purposes. It says, all things were created through him and for him. It's his. It's all for him. Verse 17. He is before all things. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. To say that he's chronologically before all things would be a true statement, as he has eternally existed. But I don't think that's what's in view here. To say that he's before all things is to say that he has authority over all things as its creator. And in him all things hold together. He's not only the creator and sustainer of all things. Sorry, he's not only the creator, but the sustainer of all things. He's not an impersonal God who started creation like a clock and then stepped back to let it do its thing. But he is intimately involved with all of his creation. If you were to go and read, and we're not going to do it this morning, but I encourage you to do it on your own, Job 38 and 39, you would see how he cares and provides for all of his creatures. He's intimately involved in his creation. He's the sustainer of all life and the giver of all life. As we look at what we've learned through scientific study about atoms and protons and neutrons and electrons, and it's baffling and overwhelming, and it seems complicated and fragile. But he is the one directing it all. As we see how important it is, the exact distance that the earth is from the sun, which is just a star in a countless number of stars, but our exact distance from our closest star, the sun, is critical to allow life to be sustained here on earth. And he's the one who holds that together. He directs it all. It's all for his purposes. On that note, just a quick note of application. If you are alive today, and all of you here are, it's on purpose, and it's for his purpose. You have not been forgotten. You're not here for no reason. You are here for his purpose. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. The redeemed people of God are collectively called the church. The Bible refers both to the church and to churches, right? Churches being local congregations of believers who are collectively part of the church, the universal church, okay? The church is referred to not only here as the body of Christ, but elsewhere. And we, as his people, are to function together as one unit with different parts, all working in harmony for his purposes. Just as a body has many parts working in harmony to accomplish whatever the brain tells it to do, we are as many parts of the same body to work in harmony together for his purposes. And I'm trying to overcomplicate it here, but we have the greater church made up of local churches and local churches made up of individuals. And those local churches are to operate as many parts of the same church and the individuals therein are to operate as many parts of the same body, all accomplishing his purposes, all directed by the same director, the head, the brain. Paul calls Jesus the head of the church, meaning it's all under his command. We are his church and are to accomplish his purposes under his direction. Jesus is the authority for how his church is to operate and what it is to be doing. He reveals his commands for his church in his word. Now, while the local church is ruled or led by elders, that is just according to his direction and his pattern that he gave us. Because those elders have just been entrusted with the authority to teach only what his word says and to implement only what his word says. They're not supposed to overstep and go beyond what has been given to them by Christ in his word. As I have explained many times in youth group over the years, every authority that has been given does not have absolute authority. It has authority in what it's been given authority over. And no authority is to overstep that authority, because there's a greater authority over all of it. It's all under Christ. The church is his, and he is the authority. Therefore, local churches that make up his church are not ours, and they must operate as he directs. We cannot make it up as we go, according to personal preferences or according to social pressures of the day. What happens when the head is removed from a body? The body dies. The body cannot function apart from the command of the head. If you remove the head from a chicken, it continues to move around for a time, just out of reflex, but it died the second you removed its head. There are churches that are still doing something, but they're dead because they have turned from the head. They no longer are under the head's authority in their minds. They're doing their own thing. And here's the thing, guys. We have lots of different denominations. In the same area, we may have a large number of local churches. A local church may honestly understand what Christ has directed differently in certain areas than another local church. Like an honest misunderstanding or different understanding of a particular area, yet still be seeking to be under the submission and the authority of the head of Christ, okay? Under his word. Different understandings or misunderstandings about things that do not have to do with the gospel or who God is are considered secondary or even tertiary issues. It does not mean that these issues are not important and that there's not a right and a wrong, because there absolutely is. But the attitude of the church should reflect the acknowledgement that Christ is the head and his scriptures are the authority. There's a difference between misunderstanding what the scriptures say in a particular area and going, yes, I know what the scripture says. We're not doing that. Do you see the difference? It is not hard to find churches who have no intention of being obedient to the scriptures, have no intention to be to be obedient to what Christ has laid out in his word. But local churches who make up his church are absolutely acknowledge the authority of Christ and his word over them, even if they understand something a little differently than we do. And when I say something, I don't mean the critical things of the gospel and who God is, but rather a different understanding of what the worship service should look like. Maybe even a different understanding of who is eligible for baptism and when and how. But yet they're striving to be under the authority of Christ's word. The local church that is not under the headship of Christ is a dead church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the source from which all things, including his church, have their beginning. He is the beginning of all things. He is the source of the beginning. He says he is the firstborn from the dead. Okay? Firstborn from the dead. Was Jesus the first one resurrected from the dead in the Bible? No. I counted at least 8 resurrections other than Jesus' resurrection. Okay? What's the difference? What's the difference between the other resurrections we see in the Bible and the resurrection that Jesus had? What was that? Through Jesus' resurrection. But what about the other resurrections? They died again, right? Okay, all those other people were physically resurrected in their same earthly body and someday physically died again. But Jesus was permanently resurrected and physically resurrected into a body fit for eternity and will never die again. 1 Corinthians 15 goes on in detail about the importance of his resurrection, going as far as to say that if he's not been resurrected, it would mean that the Christian faith is entirely in vain. But it also talks about, because he absolutely did raise from the dead, we have hope, anticipation with assurance of our own resurrection into bodies fit for eternity like his. His resurrection gives us assurance of our own resurrection into bodies fit for eternity. Once again, it says that in everything he might be preeminent. Once again, Christ is supreme. There's nothing that can be compared to him. He has a rank that is so far above anything or anyone. He is the authority above all authority. He is the king above all kings. Verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God. He is in no way lesser than the Father. He is God. He is not a part of God. That'd be a heresy called partialism, meaning that God is made up of 3 parts, meaning that without one of those parts, not any one of those parts is God by himself. That's partialism, and it's a heresy. Okay? He is in himself the fullness of God. I'd like to give you a couple quotes from the Athanasian Creed, written in the 3rd or 4th century, to combat the heresy regarding the Trinity. It says, thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not 3 gods but 1 God. Elsewhere it says, the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. And it also says, nothing in this Trinity is before or after. Nothing is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. It is so critical that we do not diminish who Christ is. All while being fully divine, the Son took on human flesh, was born and lived the entire human experience, all while never violating his divine nature by sinning. He is simultaneously fully God and fully man. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He is the great reconciler of all things. What is there to reconcile? Well, God created Adam, the first man. Okay? He gave him dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of heaven, over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And when Adam sinned, disobeying God's command, not only was mankind put under a curse that now passes from generation to generation of mankind, but the whole earth, over which he'd been given dominion, is now also affected by this curse. And we see this, don't we? Well, we can look at nature and be baffled at its perfect design. Yet there are things in nature that are from the effects of sin. Okay? If anyone who has raised livestock, when they have a mother reject their young, that's due to the effects of sin on creation. I was reminded of the effects of sin on creation last night when I had to go out and deal with some wasp nests. Okay? Dallas and I always joke that wasps are a result of the curse. But I think it's more the way that they react to us that's a result of the curse. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Adam sinned, and we're all under his curse, and we all continually, willingly sin. Death entered the world, not only for man, but for all of creation. But Jesus, the God-man, reverses that curse by the blood of his cross, being both a man in the nature of those he came to redeem and yet sinless. He can be our kinsman redeemer. The Bible talks about a kinsman redeemer. He is our kinsman redeemer. He came in a nature like ours to redeem us. But being God the Son, he is of infinite worth and value. Therefore, he can, by the blood of his cross, be the substitutionary atonement for all who receive him by faith, trusting in his perfect sacrificial work on their behalf. There's not a lack of whether his blood is how many people is that good for? You know, there's not that question. It's for all who will receive him and fully trust in his perfect sacrificial work. He is of infinite value. And he is reconciling sinful men and women to God through his sacrificial death. He is making peace between God and man where there had been separation and hostility. And he's doing that now. He has been doing that. He's doing that now. He will continue to do that. And someday, he will complete the reconciliation of all things including all of creation, by ridding creation of all of the effects of sin. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8, starting in verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So there is a sense in which he is reconciling men and women now, and there's a sense in which that reconciliation is yet to be complete until the end of this age, in which he will, as judge, Christ as judge, will someday rid both the physical world and the spiritual realm of God's enemies, sending them to eternal conscious torment, as described in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. We see Christ as judge rid all of creation, both the physical and spiritual realm, of all of his enemies, sending them into eternal conscious torment. And then in Revelation 21, we see that he will make all things new, as though completely untouched by sin. Completely reversing the curse. I love the verses of Joy to the World that talk about that. Because it is by the blood of the same cross in which all these things are accomplished. Application this morning. Let us stand in reverence and wonder at this description of Jesus. The preeminent one, the supreme one, the one and only God, the Son, creator of all things, the ruler and sustainer of all that he has created, may it deepen our love and devotion and worship of him. Let us recognize that he and he alone is the head of the church. Let us, as part of the church, strive in every way to operate and function as he has directed in his word. Anyone who has prayed along with me much for our church knows that I often pray that if there's something that is out of line with his word, that we would see it and correct it. We need not be arrogant, thinking that there's no way we're wrong on anything. We must strive in every way to be under his headship. Let us look forward to with confidence our resurrected bodies fit for eternity with him. Look forward to with confidence the final reconciliation of all things, when there will be no more effects of sin and all things will be made new. And let us approach the table this morning filled with deep gratitude to the one who has made peace between us and God by the blood of his cross, who has reconciled us rebellious sinners to the holy God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time in your word this morning, Lord. May we not diminish you in any way. May we not misrepresent you in any way, Lord. May we give you the honor and worship that you deserve. Lord, we thank you for reconciling men and women, boys and girls, Lord, by the blood of your cross, to a holy God. Lord, we were fit for nothing but condemnation, and yet you have pulled us out of that and reconciled us to God by your mercy and grace. May we live under your headship, both individually and collectively as your church. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.